Our theme this week, if you can't see the slides where you are, you might want to move to where you can, but I kind of use them, one, to keep me on track and not wander all over. But our theme this week is the Beatitudes, the first thing that Jesus taught. Now, if you read through the book of Matthew, you know technically that there were some things that Jesus began to teach before we see Matthew chapter 5 and the first 12 verses, the Beatitudes, that part of the Sermon on the Mount. But the content isn't there in those earlier references. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the text says Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But that's it. Doesn't say anything else that he said as an elaboration of that message. As you read in the closing verses of Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 23 and following, that we will allude to many times, you will note that Jesus' ministry was defined as preaching, teaching, and healing. And you'll see that it specifically says in that text that Jesus was frequently teaching in their synagogues. But again, though, like Matthew 4:17 said Jesus preached repentance, that's all we know about it, and his teaching in the synagogues, there's nothing in that context that tells us what he told those folks when he was in the synagogues. In other passages, for example, Luke chapter 4, we know specific things that Jesus taught in synagogues, but we don't know anything about what happened there. So this is the full-blown first time that Jesus is going to teach on an extended basis, starting in Matthew chapter 5 with what we know to be the Beatitudes. And that teaching continues throughout the rest of the 5th chapter, all of the 6th chapter, and all of the 7th chapter. That's the largest block of teaching in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. And the Beatitudes, the first 12 verses of the 5th chapter, are what we're going to focus on today. So we invite you to join us as we participate in a study of God's Word. So here are the lessons that we're going to present, starting with this one, going through the worship hour this morning, worship hour this evening, and then the lessons Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. So I'm only going to mention them. I'm not going to elaborate much upon them at this time, but I want you to see where we're going. We're going to tackle roughly two verses in each setting. 12 verses, 6 meetings, do the math, that's 2 verses per lesson. We may shade over into one in one lesson and may do a little bit of some others in other lessons, but here's what we're going to do. Our lesson this morning during Bible class is pretty much going to be a setting the stage lesson. We're going to talk about Jesus as a teacher, we're going to talk about the beginning of his ministry, and setting the stage for where he's going to preach and teach on the mountain, Sermon on the Mountain. And then in our worship hour, we've entitled that Poor and Mourning, This is Who You Are, from the next two verses, verse 3 and verse 4. And if you read the text, you know it says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn." What does that mean? And how does that define who we are as members of the body of Christ today? Tonight, our next lesson deals with the meek and the hungry. So the first one talks about this is who you are, and the next one's talking about this is how you grow. I want you to think about this. The church did not exist at the time that Jesus spoke about these things. But everything that Jesus said has direct application to the founding of the church and still has application to us today who are members of the body of Christ. So this is not just some sort of archaic teaching from 2,000 years ago that was interesting. It has direct application to what it means to be Jesus' kingdom disciples 2,000 years ago and to be Jesus' kingdom disciples today. What it meant to be a disciple of Jesus in anticipation of his kingdom then is no different than what it means to be a disciple of Jesus today. So what we're going to do next on Monday night is merciful and pure. This is how you act. There's a process that starts from thought to action, an action that's able to withstand anything in these 12 verses. And so we want to develop that as Jesus does as we go through each of these lessons from now through Wednesday night. Then on Tuesday, peacemakers and persecuted. This is why you die. I don't know if you know this or not, but you're going to die someday. That's a positive thing to start on a nice, bright, sunny day, right? 7.7 billion people on the surface of the planet, and all of them are going to die. Demographers have assumed that there have been between 70 and 100 billion people who've lived on the surface of this earth since God created it. With two exceptions, they've all died. With two exceptions, they've all died. You can read about one in Genesis and the other in the writings of Kings and Chronicles. If you don't know who they are, we'll just make that a study question for you. But the chances are, 2 out of 100 billion, that you're not going to be number 3 not to die. I'm just wanting you to think about that. And so what we see in the context of this message specifically that we're going to deal with on Tuesday is we live in such a way that we are preparing to die. We are, in effect, born to die. Oh no, that's not it. We are born to live. I mean, birth, life. That's what we assume constantly. But you are born with the anticipation that you will one day die. And how you live in between your birth and dying defines in part who you are. Your birth doesn't define who you are. But how you live subsequent to that is going to define who you are. And then finally, the very last message on Wednesday, we've called Reviled and Rejoicing, This is Christ in You. Again, this passage is not written to those who are Christians, like many of Paul's letters, or the letter that James wrote, or any of the writings of Peter. This is spoken to individuals, mostly who are Jews, who are in anticipation of the coming kingdom of God. And Jesus is teaching them what it was going to be like to become his kingdom disciples. And let me just simply say this. Most of what Jesus says deals with attitudes, a mindset, a perspective, and very little about what you must do from the standpoint of actions. Now, sometimes we are very much in appreciation of to-do lists. I do that every day. I open the apps on my phone or my computer, and these are all the things I need to do. And there's nothing more rewarding than checking the box, and it goes away. It's done. But Jesus doesn't go through checklists here about activities that you must be engaged in. He does something more fundamental than that. What does he do that could be any more fundamental than doing God's will? The attitude that prompts you to do God's will in the first place. Being a Christian is 99% attitude. You might say, well, I know some people have an attitude. No, that's not the attitude I'm talking about. The attitude means to be like Jesus, to be like the Father, and to reflect what we see from the standpoint of the teachings of the Spirit as it's recorded in His Word. What God wants us to be today, what we do in action, has to start first in our attitudes. And if anything, the be attitudes are all about attitudes that we must have. Kingdom disciples 2,000 years ago, kingdom disciples today. So let's begin. Let's look at the opening verses, and we're going to go a little bit around the book of Matthew in order to make sure we grasp them as full as we can. Let me simply say that the notes that you're going to see on the screen look cryptic. They are written for me to make sure I bring up the right things and I don't wander off, all right? But I will explain them as we're going along. So we want to talk about the mountain where Jesus taught, and we want to talk about Jesus, who is the teacher on this occasion. So we're setting the stage for the rest of the text that we're going to see, starting with verse 3 and going through verse 12. So we're going to start with John's work, John the Baptizer, or John the Immerser, often referred to as John the Baptist. He was a prophet of God. That's what we see in many of the texts in the Gospels. And he came preaching a repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. That's the exact same message that Jesus began to preach in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Now it's interesting in Matthew's account, that repentance message, because the kingdom was at hand by John, isn't elaborated upon. But if you turn to Luke's account, chapter 3, you will see that John made practical application of those people who came to him as to how repentance was going to work out in their life. Repentance involves action, yes, but before there's the right action consistent with repentance, there has to be the right mindset, that attitude thing again. And so as John is preaching, some of the religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, came wanting to see who he was, wanting to find out what he's about. In John chapter 1, verses 18 and following, beginning especially in verse 19, some of the religious leaders sent folks to find out who John was. Are you the prophet? Are you the one? Are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah? John said no to all of those things. He came in the spirit of Elijah, but he wasn't literally a resurrected Elijah. He said, I am not even worthy to loosen the shoe laces, the latches, so to speak, on the sandals of the one who's coming after me. I'm going to decrease, but he's going to increase. So John's message was preparatory for the coming of the Christ. And Isaiah says that, cited in Matthew chapter 3 in the opening verses, quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, reference to that also in Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 6, about the coming of Elijah. So Jesus' way was prepared by the work of John. In fact, Jesus began to preach when he heard that John was imprisoned, Matthew chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. And when he heard that he was in prison, Jesus left where he was in Judah, and he went to Galilee, had been living in Capernaum since he was a child, and he left in Nazareth since he was a child. He left there and went to Capernaum. That's setting the stage for his Galilean ministry. Now it says he went from where he was to the northern kingdom of Galilee. Where was he? Well, in chapter 4, in the opening verses, he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil after he had fasted for 40 days. And immediately before that, at the end of chapter 3, Jesus was baptized at the hands of John. And John was baptizing at the Jordan River in Judea. And so Jesus was at one time there for the express purpose to be baptized at the hands of John. And he left there and went to the northern kingdom. Why? Watch this. In Isaiah chapter 40, prophesied that the preparer, John, was going to come to make straight the ways of the Lord. John preaches repentance. Isaiah prophesied about what he's going to do. Jesus begins to preach the exact same message that John does. And Isaiah also speaks about that preaching, that in Galilee of the Gentiles, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is in the northern kingdom, that's where the ministry of the Messiah is going to start. John preaches a message of repentance. The kingdom's coming. Jesus preaches the same thing. John comes in fulfillment of Isaiah. Jesus also comes in fulfillment of Isaiah. I want you to look at those closing verses of Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 23. These words define who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Jesus was preaching, teaching, and healing. Now, how many people have chapter divisions and verse divisions in the Bibles that they read? Just about everybody. Have you ever bought one of the new Bibles where there's no chapter divisions and no verse divisions? It's kind of confusing. How do you find out where anything is? Just imagine you have a Bible that doesn't have chapter divisions and verse divisions. You say, well, I'm a little uncomfortable with that. Well, the reason why I'm bringing that up is sometimes they get in the way of understanding what God's revealing to us, because we assume at the end of chapter 4 there's a break of some kind, and that something totally new starts in chapter 5. And it's not just these chapters, it's any chapter. And sometimes we see that there's a break of some kind in our minds between this verse and the next verse. Well, God didn't write Matthew with all the chapter divisions that we have. They're not 28 divinely inspired chapter breaks. And all the verse divisions, those aren't divinely inspired anyway either. There are divinely inspired breaks in Matthew, where Matthew has signposts, signs that indicate different segments of the text that have happened or are about to happen. And here's one of them. Jesus was preaching, teaching, and healing. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and you're going to see it again in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, and a third time in Matthew chapter 10 with reference to the work of the apostles, with one deviation. They were preaching and they were healing, but they weren't teaching. So that's a natural block of text that the Bible talks about when it says this is what Jesus was doing. It's not a chapter heading. It's not a verse heading. It's built into the text, and we're going to see several of those that indicate what's going on. So let's go a little bit further. That word that's up there is the term that's translated as multitudes in the Bible. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went to the synagogues on a repeated basis throughout all the land of Galilee. And because he was going on a regular basis, people began to follow him. And those people are identified as multitudes, many times great multitudes. That term appears 175 times in Scripture, 50 of them in Matthew's account as alone. Now, what's the significance of that? I'm glad you asked. Jesus showed an attitude towards multitudes that most people didn't. Most of the religious leaders despised the multitudes because they were ignorant, because they weren't like them. They weren't as high-minded, they weren't as educated, some of them were not as wealthy, and they weren't as spiritually attuned as the Pharisees and Sadducees assumed that they were. And so you will see many times in the context of Scripture that the writers, Matthew specifically, because that's what we're studying, went out of their way to show Jesus' affinity for multitudes, the common folk. Jesus taught the multitudes, not so the religious leaders. Jesus fed the multitudes physically as well as spiritually, not so the religious leaders. Jesus demonstrated compassion toward the multitudes, not so the religious leaders. Why? Because Jesus loved them. Because Jesus loved them. And that's a harbinger of the attitude that's going to be reflected when we get into the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, as we go forward. Jesus' attitude towards those that everybody else despised set him apart. Lepers, he healed. Blind, he caused to see. Lame, he caused to walk. Whatever kind of disease, it says in Matthew 4, 23 and following, Jesus was all about healing those people. Why? Because he cared about souls physically, and he cared about souls spiritually. That's the Messiah. Now, most people were looking for the kingdom of God and a coming Messiah, were looking for a warrior king. They want a David warrior king. They want a Solomon wise king. They want a guy who's going to help Israel whoop up on all the nations around them so they could be what they used to be in the distant past. And that's not Jesus. What we're going to see demonstrated in the characteristics in the Beatitudes, those are Jesus' characteristics. They reflect who Jesus was, and as he's teaching others to be like him, they're going to reflect his disciples who are in the kingdom. And they should also reflect us. So let's think about this. Jesus' fame is going to spread, and disciples begin following him. Now, the disciple word simply means a follower or a learner. And most of these people are initially Jews, even though the southern kingdom was considered to be more righteous because that's where the temple was there, and the northern kingdom was not considered to be the most righteous group of people. There were still a lot of Jews there. And most of the people who were following after Jesus were Jews and who were kingdom-centric. They knew about prophecies in the Old Testament about a coming kingdom. Isaiah speaks about that, and Micah speaks about that, as does Zechariah and Daniel and many other texts. And so Jesus' message clicked. It resonated with these people as he's preaching and teaching them, to the Jews first, but later we're going to see to the rest of the world. So watch this. Even though Jesus is going to deliver a message to Jews who understand something about the Messiah, mistaken notions along the way, who understand something about the coming kingdom, again, mistaken notions along the way, he's preparing them to be the kind of people that will ultimately reach the rest of the world. Now think about that. God established the nation of Israel not just so they could sit back and say, we are better than everybody else, because God loved us and he don't love you. That's not anywhere in Scripture. That's not anywhere in the Old Testament. That's not anywhere in the New Testament. If you have that idea about who you are as a member of the body of Christ, you've got a mistaken notion. That's part of what was going on with Israel. God chose Israel to be, watch this, it's all over Isaiah, a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. It's not at all lost in what we see in Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4 and in the book of the prophets Isaiah, that Jesus began his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. That got him in trouble with some of the religious leaders. What in the wide world are you doing up there, teaching and preaching to those folks? Don't you know the best religious people are here? And that sort of assumption that the best people are here don't have anything to do with people who are there. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was like a curse word. Can anything good come out of Galilee? They took note that all the disciples that were with Jesus, the apostles, were all Galileans. That's a bad thing. But Jesus purposely started there. Why? It's not where you start, but it's who you are in Christ that makes a difference. And Jesus is preparing people to be God-like, Jesus-like, Spirit-like as they're going to go into the world. And if you are a Jew and you buy into the attitude that you are high and mighty and better than everybody else religiously, you got another thing coming. John dealt with that in his message of repentance. The Sadducees and the Pharisees that came, John says to them, don't think because you're descendants of Abraham that you're going to be all right. If God wanted to, he could turn these stones into children of Abraham. What's the point? I don't care who you're connected to religiously. That's not what saves you. You're only saved because you're doing what God wants you to do, because you've got the right attitude and you've submitted to him in a Christ-like way. And so Jesus is going to start with the Jews as a means of reaching the rest of the world. Not to stop with the Jews, but to start there. To start there. Incidentally, we're not there yet. But God starts with you to reach somebody else besides you. For too many Christians, the gospel stops with us. I got the truth. I know the truth. What more do I need? Jesus didn't preach these messages for people to keep them to themselves. And to go through all the character and behavior changes that are spelled out in the Beatitudes so that they could sit back and say, I got it made, I am blessed. No. It's a start. It's the start of the kingdom. It's the start of the good news. And so what we see in this passage is the beginning of a spread that's going to go beyond this. Yes, the limited commission that's brought out in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told the apostles, don't go to anywhere except a sheep, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But in anticipation of spreading beyond that, when the time was right, that was going to come. In Acts chapter 1, you see both a geographic and an ethnic distribution. It starts in Jerusalem, goes to Judea, Samaria, and to the rest of the world. God never intended the gospel to be just for the Jews. He doesn't intend for the gospel to be just mine or yours either. That everybody who lives everywhere in this area, around the state, around the country, around the world, it was anticipated to spread. That's what God wanted for these people. So this kingdom that John spoke about was a fulfillment of prophetic passages. We mentioned them already in Isaiah, Micah, Zechariah, and Daniel. Jesus began the same thing, and Jesus talked about the coming kingdom. Now, what's interesting, Jesus did not say, wait for the kingdom to come and then change. He said, change now in anticipation of the coming kingdom. Now, that's an important thing that we're going to see. I want you to think about something for a minute, because this is foundational. In the book of Deuteronomy, there is a message that pretty much sums up five things all dealing with oneness that Israel had to know. Now, watch. Watch this. This is not a list of things that you must do. This is not a list of things that you cannot do, but these are principles that guide those actions. Number one, don't have any other gods before me. There's only one God. Number two, the world that you live in was created by that singular God. Number three, the word that God has revealed is but one. Number four, if you want to be gods, let me hold up the right number of fingers here. Number four, if you want to be gods, you need to live in consistently with that word and following a distinct way so that you will be God's kingdom people. Number five. Now, let me mention that again. One God who created one world, who revealed one word so that you would live one way to be his kingdom people. That's everywhere in the Old Testament. And you know what? It's everywhere in the New Testament. But that doesn't tell me what I have to do. You're right, it doesn't. Those are the principles that you need to follow. If you don't understand the principles that lie behind what you're doing, then you're doing stuff, perhaps, not fully understanding why you're doing it. All right, anybody watch Karate Kid, the old movie? I haven't seen the new one. One of the best scenes is where he's doing all kinds of stupid, repetitive stuff, and he's just mad at Mr. Miyagi. Up, down, sideways, you know, it's just absolutely worthless. Why am I doing all this stuff? And he was mad. Until Mr. Miyagi took him aside and taught him that the repetitive motions that he was implementing when he was painting, when he was waxing, whatever he was doing, doing lots of supposedly meaningless work, he had a message that lay behind all that monotonous stuff. It counted for something as he was going through his physical training. And so God says, here's a bunch of stuff I want you to do. And a lot of the Jews said, okay, we're going to do it. But they didn't know why they were doing what they were doing. And the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy is the law is repeated 40 years later. God says, I'm telling you why you're supposed to do these things. There's only one of me. There's only one world that I've created. This is the only revelation that you're ever going to receive. You better follow that. And you need to listen to it and implement it to be the one-way kind of people, number five. And that's what Jesus is doing as he's setting the stage here in the Sermon on the Mount. To be Jesus' kingdom disciples, you need to understand principles first before practice. Before practice. It's attitude that comes first. It's mercy before sacrifice, but not excluding sacrifice. It's mercy more than sacrifice, never excluding that. But you have to understand the attitude. And that's part of what we're going to see from now till the end of the week, looking at attitudes. Now, here's an interesting thing. In the book of Deuteronomy, the law is repeated, starting in chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. The first time it's given is Exodus chapter 20. And so there you see all the Ten Commandments, starting with who God is and down to the last one, don't covet, all ten of them. But even before God gives those Ten Commandments, he talks to Moses, and he says, listen, I want you to talk to the children of Israel. I'm summarizing it here. Just read through the 19th chapter. You'll see it. He says, I want you to talk to the people, and I want you to get them to make a pledge. Make a pledge that whatever I ask them to do, they will do it. All right? Has anybody ever come up to you and say, hey, what are you doing this weekend? Can you help me? And your natural response is, well, what do you want me to do? That's a natural response. I'm not buying into stuff until you tell me what you want me to do. But that's exactly what God did. He said, listen, I want you to do what I want you to do. And he didn't tell him what it was. And Moses presented that to the children of Israel. And you know what they said? We're going to do it. Do what? We don't know. But if God's going to ask us to do it, we are going to do it. Now, just remind you, there's a little history before this. God had delivered them from the Egyptians by means of the plagues. God had brought them across the sea, had brought them through the Sinai, had delivered them to this place. All right? They're at Mount Sinai now. They're going to be there for the better part of the year. And God gives these laws and all the incredible things that God's going to do to sustain them. So they have a reason why they're going to listen to what God says. Whatever I'm going to ask you to do, will you do it? And they said, yes. I've done this before. I remember meeting a couple once, friends and members of the church. Somebody was ill in the family, went to visit them, wanted to set up a Bible study, and asked a very open-ended question. Asked the wife, if you saw something in Scripture you'd never seen before and you were convinced that God wanted you to do it, would you do it? You know what she said? Of course. Asked the husband the same thing. He says, what is it? That's an us thing. I want to know what it is before I'm going to commit to something. Listen, if God's got something he wants me to do and he hadn't told me what it is, I don't care what it is. I'm going to do it. That's the attitude that was demonstrated there. Now, it so happens everything God wants me to do, it's revealed in Scripture. But there was no Scripture for them to read. The Ten Commandments had not yet been given. Jesus is going to do the same thing here. Jesus is going to say, if you have this heart and this mind and this perspective and this attitude, then you're going to do whatever I want you to do. So the Sermon on the Mount is about continuing to prepare God's kingdom people that started all the way back when they came out of Exodus and they were at Mount Sinai. Now, it's an interesting thing is it's repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. God says, I have given you all these things to test you. To test you. Some people are excellent test takers. Some people are pitiful test takers. For some people, the testing is nothing more than what you know and how easily you can repeat the facts that you've digested before. But that's not what God's doing here. God's not saying, I want you to pass a test so you can say, woohoo, passing grade. But God says, I've asked you to do these things to test you. Watch. To see whether or not you're going to do them from your heart. What if I've just done them? Not the same. Not the same. But I did it. Not the same. You've never done this. Your kids have never done this. Why don't you clean your room? I'm going to do it, but I'm not going to be happy about it. You think, great day in the morning. But sometimes that's what Israel did. They grumbled and they murmured and they complained, but they did it. There was no heart there. There's no heart there. You can't read through the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5 except that you see heart and intention and purpose and compassion that comes from God as revealed through Jesus in harmony with the Word as revealed by the Spirit in this context. We're going to say this many times this week, but the word faith isn't in the Beatitudes. The word repentance isn't in the Beatitudes. Neither is the word baptism. Well, wait a minute. That's what we teach people about how to become Christians. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You repent of your sins. You're immersed in the Christ for the remission of sins. That's how you become a Christian. Those are the mechanics. But if there's not an attitude and a why, the mechanics are worthless. You might say, you've just said faith doesn't save. No, I didn't. You just said repentance is not important. No, I didn't. You just dissed what the Bible teaches about baptism. No! Getting into and out of a body of water won't save you if your heart's still just like it was before. Jesus is teaching what it means to be a kingdom disciple without telling you the do's and the don'ts. He wants to know, where's your heart? Will you do what I'm asking you to do even before I ask you to do it? And that takes a special kind of people. A passionate people for God. A passionate people for souls around them. Because that's what Jesus was. That's what Jesus was. So he's preparing in the Sermon on the Mount a kingdom people that God started all the way back in the Old Testament times. Indeed, it was in the mind of God from eternity, according to Ephesians. Do you see that thousands of years after Jesus, we are still part of an eternal plan? It's not about this building. It's not about this place. It's not just about this particular group of people. It's about an idea, a concept of replicating God-likeness in every person's life to change the world. Not just socially, politically, economically, financially, but spiritually. The ills that face the world are primarily spiritual problems. And spiritual problems are primarily attitude problems. And that's where Jesus starts. In the first extended message we see in the Beatitudes. What's your attitude? You know, of course, that 1 Corinthians 15 identifies the gospel as the death of Christ according to the Scripture. His burial and then his resurrection according to the Scripture. I hope you know that that's not all that the gospel is. The Ten Commandments were the foundation of the law of Moses. But the Ten Commandments did not equal the law of Moses. They were the foundation, the basic principles. Everything else under the law related to those Ten Commandments. Love of God, love of neighbor. Love of God, love of neighbor. Everything else after that, five verses after the Ten Commandments end, in verse 17 of chapter 20 of Exodus, five verses later, God starts giving them more laws. Wait a minute. We've got Ten Commandments. We don't need any more. No, let me tell you how what it means to love God and love neighbor is going to be spelled out in civic affairs, in business affairs, in home life, in religious life. They continue to amplify and expand upon the Old Testament law. Guess what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of the gospel, but it's not the totality of the gospel. The totality of the gospel, watch this. In Galatians, it says the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. Where? Genesis 12. I read that, and I don't see any faith. Not mentioned explicitly. I don't see repentance. And I don't see any baptism there. Where in the wide world is gospel in Genesis 12? Here it is, and Paul tells us, I'm going to make you a father of many nations, and through you shall all nations be blessed. That's good news. That's good news. What's the point? Gospel's death, burial, and resurrection is part of the larger gospel. like the law of Moses was an extension of the part that was in the Ten Commandments. Jesus is going to teach now the principles that will make you part of his kingdom. It's not everything about the kingdom. You get to Matthew chapter 13 and it's kingdom message, kingdom parable after parable. There's more to come, but it starts here. First day of orientation on the new job of being a Jesus kingdom disciples starts here. You don't get this, you don't go any further, so to speak. You've got to get this and master this. I'm not opposed to teaching people about the essentiality of faith and the necessity of repentance and the absolute incredible consequences that are afforded to us when we, grace-led, grace-soaked, are immersed into Christ for the remission of our sins. But if I don't know why I'm doing those things as part of God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, then I may just be going through the motions. I don't teach people how to become Christians by getting them to go through the motions. I start where Jesus started. Where's your heart? Where is your heart? And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. Now, I mentioned this before, that there are huge segments of text in the book of Matthew that identify blocks of teaching. They're not chapter divisions. They're not verse divisions. But if you look at these texts on the screen, the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, it said when Jesus had finished these sayings, and the next verse says that he taught as one having authority, and that took people by surprise. Didn't sound like the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis. But if you look at the rest of the passages in Matthew 11, 13, 19, and 26, not going to mention all the verse details, every one of them is a terminal point that says when Jesus finished these sayings. The point is, look at this. This is a block of teachings of Jesus. And what we are in now is the beginning of the largest block of three chapters in a row. Those are natural signposts, natural indicators that break up Matthew's gospel in a way better than what chapters and verses do. Now you might think, this guy didn't like chapters and verses. No. I memorize Bible verses and I know where the chapters are, I know where the verses are, but I know that they are helpful to identify where things are, but that they're not essential. Sometimes when Jesus said, you know, in the burning bush passage, well, Jesus, you didn't cite what chapter it was. It's in Exodus 3, because there was no 3 of Exodus when Jesus cited it. He just cited in the burning bush passage. He knew where it was, and the people were listening to him know what it was. My point is, pay attention to the natural signposts that are in the context of Scripture. All right, that's the essence of what I want us to talk about now. Last thing in the next couple minutes is think about where Jesus was. He's in the northern kingdom of Galilee of the Gentiles, Zebulun and Naphtali, and he's going to be preaching near the lake almost 40 distinct times. Watch that. 40 times Jesus is spoken about being on the lake, crossing the lake, or preaching near the lake. It's all over his early ministry. So he's by the lake, the Sea of Galilee, known as different names, Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Kinnereth, and so forth, and Gennesaret. And the lake, believe it or not, is 650 feet below sea level. And the mountains around it form a natural ridge, a plateau, in different points. At some points, they're 2,000 feet above sea level, which means there's 2,650 above the lake. And some of them rise to as much as 4,000 feet above sea level. So there's a natural amphitheater. And if you look it up today, you will see where people who go to that part of the world to see what it was like, they can sit on a hillside. And thousands of people can be on that hillside near the lake where Jesus was going to preach and teach from, forming that natural amphitheater. That's where Jesus began to utter the messages that we're going to see in the next hour. Let me say this. I can be loud. And I can be fast. But overlook that for my sense of passion. I want you to be what Jesus wanted those people to be, his kingdom disciples, because there was a heart to do the Father's will. Thank you.